We've started a new series called How the Church Should Run. And in this series, I am showing the parallelism that exists between the many functions in a local church on the one hand and the functions of certain parts of an old farm engine on the other. And in the same way that all the parts of an engine must work cooperatively for it to run efficiently, so too all aspects of any local church need to function cooperatively as well. And the base verse is very like the one that Sonny read to us before, Ephesians 4, verses 15 to 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Renee mentioned earlier the number of people in the church that serve. And there are some others. I'm not having a go at Renee for not mentioning these. But in a church this size, there are so many things that go on in the background that you never even see. Who is it that brings the bins in after they've been emptied on the street? Who is it that prepares the communion elements and has done for 14 years, by the way? Those who put the coffee on, those who wash the coffee pot afterwards, all of these people, each person doing their bit in the church contributes to the way the church is run. And that's the analogy that I'm using in this particular series. Now, this morning is sermon number 3 in the series. In our first sermon, we looked at the basis of the local church. We discussed both the authority of the local church, which is the Bible. That's analogous to an engine's instruction manual. And also the permanence of the church, which is analogous to a crankcase on an engine. That's the bit that everything else gets bolted onto. It's the base component. That was our first sermon. The second sermon, we began looking at the leadership in the local church, looking at the qualifications of elders in the church. And I likened that study to one aspect of a petrol engine's carburetor. That's the bit that's circled in the picture. And that aspect is maintaining the correct ratio of petrol to air for the engine. This morning we will look at the role of deacons in the church, and I'll explain more about that in a moment. Looking forward, we will next study instruction in the local church. This is preaching and teaching. And the parallelism to a petrol engine is the magneto which provides the spark for that engine. After that, we will look at ordinances in the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, this on an engine is a label that was often attached to the front of the engine, which gave summarized instructions. And if we were to place a similar sign outside our church saying, "This is what our church believes," they would include the church's ordinances. After that, we will look at the issue of membership in the local church, joining and or leaving the church. How do you join or leave a church in a God-honoring manner? For the engine, this section deals with intake and exhaust systems. Then we will look at fellowship in the local church. How do you prevent friction? This is analogous to the lubrication system on an engine. After that, we will look at the purpose of the local church. What are the church's God-given tasks? On an engine, this is analogous to the power takeoff, where the thing that actually is being driven by that engine. The second last sermon will look at counseling in the local church, how to biblically remove heat from volatile situations, BSA engines utilized air cooling with a fan blowing air past fins on the engine, thus cooling the engine down. And in our final sermon, we will look at correction in the local church, specifically the area of church discipline. Who should do church discipline, and how, and when? This is similar to an engine's major overhaul. Repairing and replacing worn parts gives an engine a new lease of life. So as I said, the series title is How the Church Should Run. And this is sermon number 3. The title is Leadership in the Local Church, Part 2. And this morning we will deal with the role and qualification of deacons. Now the picture on the screen shows the various parts of the engine highlighted in red. The carburetor is on the right hand of the picture in the middle. In addition to maintaining a correct mixture, a second task performed by the carburetor is to adjust the amount of fuel that is allowed to go into an engine. The part that does that is known as the throttle, which opens to admit more fuel, thus speeding the engine up, or closing to restrict the amount of fuel, thus slowing the engine down. Now the throttle is directly linked to the engine's internal governor. The circled part that you can see on that picture there shows the external part, or the external governor arm, and the linkages. If you go to the next slide, you'll see this is the internal part. The governor contains internal bob weights, that's the left-hand picture there, which move outwards under centrifugal force when the engine speeds up. This then moves the external arm, which you can see on the right-hand picture, up or down. That arm is directly linked to the carburetor throttle. So a sudden load applied to an engine will cause that engine to slow down. The governor bob weights will then move inwards, and the linkages will cause the throttle to open, admitting more fuel, speeding the engine back up until the preset speed is regained. Likewise, if a load is removed, the engine would then speed up. The governor bob weights would move out. The linkage would close the throttle, slowing the engine down until that preset speed is regained. So the role of the governor on an engine is similar to the role of a deacon in the local church. And as you can see, the governor is directly linked to the throttle in the same way as the deacons are related to the elders. We will look at that this morning. This morning we're going to have 3 main points. So let's go to point number 1, the origin of the office of deacons. Please turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now we tend to view the opening chapters of the book of Acts in a rather romanticized way. Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came with power, 3,000 people were saved. Peter and John then healed a paralytic who went walking and leaping and praising God. Even more people were then saved. The church grew and grew. It all sounds so idyllic. And we think, oh, if only we could go back to this time period, the church wouldn't have problems. But in a short space of time, the church went from 120 believers who met in an upper room to 3,000, Acts 2 verse 41, to then only the men numbering 5,000 in Acts chapter 4 verse 4, plus women and children. And if you look there in Acts chapter 4, you'll see that people started then donating stuff to the apostles for distribution, even bringing funds from selling properties. You can see that there in Acts 4, verse 35. In Acts 5, we then have the problem of Ananias and Sapphira, both of whom lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died as a direct result. Then there were many more signs and wonders done, and the apostles were arrested and freed and all that sort of stuff. We then come to Acts chapter 6. So please follow along as I read Acts chapter 6. All of that was just precursor. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now it's easy for us to read to the happy conclusion in verse 7 and conclude that because it was all resolved, it can't have been a big deal after all. But that was not the case. Let me tease out some of the aspects of this issue. The complaint arose between Grecian Jewish women on the one hand, called Hellenists, and the local Jewish women on the other hand. Both groups of women would have been expelled from the synagogue when they professed faith in Jesus Christ. And thereby they would have lost whatever aid they may have gained in the synagogue. Cornelis Van Damme, in his book The Deacon, says this: "A Christian widow then needed help immediately. To be left unattended was unconscionable. If there was one place where the widows should feel completely at home in the present world, it was in the church." End quote. However, in this particular case, one group was being overlooked, which was a very serious issue indeed. Now, this morning I'm going to quote many times from an excellent book. This is the book Deacons by Matt Smethurst. It's part of the 9 Marks series. I thoroughly recommend this book. And this is a good example of the lesson not to judge a book or judge a book's perceived importance by the size of the book. This little book is one of a growing collection of titles available in the excellent 9 Marks series. There are many of them in our church library for you to borrow, should you wish to do that. And in this book, Matt Smethurst explains the seriousness of the situation for the early church. I think it's on the next slide. He says this: "Of the many lessons for deacons from Acts 6, perhaps the most overlooked is their strategic role in preserving congregational unity. The 7 weren't merely deployed to solve a food problem. Food was the occasion, sure, but it wasn't the deepest problem. The deepest problem was a sudden threat to church unity. Acts 6 is a remarkable model for navigating local church conflict, especially given the parties involved, Hellenists and Hebrews. Hellenists, in verse 1, were Jews who had immigrated to Jerusalem from other parts of the Roman Empire. Many had likely come for the Feast of Pentecost, and no doubt planned to return home after the festival, not expecting to hear a message that would forever change the trajectory of their lives. Luke tells us that at Peter's preaching, 3,000 persons were converted, baptized and added to the Jerusalem church, Acts 2 verse 41. Surely this would have included many Hellenists who had since chosen to stay in Jerusalem. It wasn't as if there were other churches back home. This was the first one. The Hebrews, meanwhile, were not outsiders. They had grown up on Palestinian soil. Thus, they saw themselves as more authentically Jewish than these Hellenist newcomers who were more fluent in the language of pagans than the language of Jesus. That is, they were fluent in Greek rather than Aramaic. That is why Acts 6 is far more than a culinary quibble. The apostles were faced with a natural fault line that threatened to fracture the very unity Christ died to achieve. The gospel insists, after all, that our unity in Christ supersedes any worldly difference. So make no mistake, the apostles did not delegate this problem to others because it wasn't important, but because it was. They could have imposed a swift, superficial solution and moved on. Instead, they laid the groundwork for an ongoing solution and a permanent church office. End quote. Let's look at how it happened. We go to the next slide. The apostles summoned the full number of Christians. This could well have numbered 8,000 believers. And it was probably the first church meeting. Due to the fact that the apostles had known Jesus personally and spent time with him, they knew that the role of teaching about him fell squarely on their shoulders. We read that in verse 4. They were unwilling to compromise that role, even in order to address the serious issue concerning these widows, verse 2. So what were they to do? They judged that the church members would be able to identify trustworthy men, men who had already demonstrated dependability. The apostles suggested appointing 7 men. I don't know that there's any significance to that number, but certainly their character traits were significant. They were to be men of good repute, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now notice that the church members themselves chose the men rather than the apostles. The 7 men are then named for us. And what is fascinating about these men is that they were all Greek. I'll highlight the significance of that in just a moment. We go to the next slide. Notice too, the apostles did not tell these guys what to do. These 7 men were already identified as being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Therefore, they used that wisdom to formulate a suitable solution to the problem, to the benefit of the entire church. Now, if you go to the next page, you'll see another quote from Matt Smethurst. He says this, quote, "Why did Luke bother to record these names? Likely because they are all Greek names. This list of names is the hidden punchline for the whole story. The Hebrews in the church apparently prized unity so much that they bent over backwards to care for their Hellenist sisters, even to the point of entrusting their own widows to these brothers from an unfamiliar Greek culture. The selection of the seven was not about political correctness or meeting an arbitrary quota. It was all about covenant solidarity and outdoing others in showing honour, Romans 12, verse 10. Given the root problem facing the seven, we can conclude that deacons should be those who muffle shockwaves, not make them reverberate further. Quarrelsome persons make poor deacons, for they only compound the kinds of headaches deacons are meant to relieve. The best deacons, therefore, are far more than business managers or handymen. They are persons with fine-tuned conflict radars. They love solutions more than drama and rise to respond in creatively constructive ways to promote the harmony of the whole. Tracing the implications of Act 6, Mark Dever and Paul Alexander offer an apt summary. Deacons then serve to care for the physical and financial needs of the church, and they do so in a way that heals divisions, brings unity under the word, and supports the leadership of the elders. Without this practical service of the deacons, the elders would not be freed to devote themselves to praying and serving the word to the people. Elders need deacons to serve practically, and deacons need elders to lead spiritually. End quote. That final quote shows the link that should always exist between elders carrying out their role in the local church and the deacons carrying out their role in the local church. The two roles are distinct, but they are clearly linked. That's why I liken the elders' role to the throttle in the carburetor, which is linked directly to the deacons pictured by the governor in the engine. All right, that's point number one. And I deliberately spent considerable time on this first point for two reasons. First of all, it is vital that we understand the circumstances behind what later became the office of deacon. And secondly, understanding Acts chapter 6 gives us enormous information about the types of situations that deacons are required to deal with within the local church. Now, one final point before we move on. You can see there on the screen Philippians 1 verse 1, which says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, apart from the passage that we will look at in a moment, this is the only other New Testament passage that even mentions deacons. And I want you to note there the plurality of both elders and deacons. Some denominations have a pastor singular and deacons plural under him, but no elders plural. I would submit, based on that verse, that such an arrangement is not only incredibly dangerous to a pastor's pride and is therefore unwise, but it's also unbiblical. The church at Philippi had elders plural and deacons plural, which I interpret to be typical for a local church. A plurality of both elders and deacons helps round out the gift of both groups. Okay, that's all point number one. Let's now turn to point number two, because now we've got a broad understanding of both the deacons' origin and their function. So let's now point to go to point number two, character traits of deacons. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the passage we studied last week in our discussion on elders. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 7, and the verses that immediately follow deal with the qualifications of deacons. And it's that section that I want to look at this morning. Again, we want to address similar questions to the ones that we looked at last Sunday. How do you determine who should be a deacon? Do you choose deacons because of their business acumen? Can women be deacons? Do deacons need to meet some sort of standard? And if so, what is that standard? Again, the New Testament answers every one of these questions. So please follow along as I read 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 8 to 13. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Paul says this, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Again, let me quote Matt Smethurst. He says, "Perhaps the most surprising thing here is Paul's relative disinterest in what potential deacons are to do. This paragraph is not about a skill set. Its focus is squarely on who deacons must be. Don't miss this easy-to-forget lesson. God cares more about character than about gifting." End quote. Let me read that again, because this is incredibly important. "Perhaps the most surprising thing here is Paul's relative disinterest in what potential deacons are to do. This paragraph is not about a skill set. Its focus is squarely on what deacons, on who deacons must be. Don't miss this easy-to-forget lesson. God cares more about character than about gifting." That is so important. Now, many of the character traits for elders also apply to deacons. So I've put together a chart which puts them together. And they are off on the screen there for you. There's two slides. Let me read from them. You can see the fact, you can see those there listed for you. Above reproach, number one, or dignified, both are overarching qualifications. You can see the elders and the deacons are both to come under that. The husband of one wife applies to both groups. Sober-minded applies to both groups. Respectable, dignified, upright, self-controlled applies to both groups. Hospitable, a lover of good, applies to both groups. There the reference is 1 Peter 4, verse 9, which applies to all believers, so therefore it obviously applies to deacons as well. Number six, able to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. This is the one that is only for elders, and this is the one that sets apart elders from deacons, as shown in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 9. Number seven, he is not to be a drunkard, applies to both. Number eight, not violent but gentle, applies to both. Again, Titus 3, verse 2 applies to all believers, thereby including deacons, if you go to the next one. Number nine, not quarrelsome, quick-tempered or double-tongued, applies to both. Number 10, not a lover of money, applies to both. Number 11, manage household well, keeping children submissive, applies to both. We will come back to that in a few moments and spend some time on that. Not a recent convert applies to elders, doesn't apply to deacons in that sense. Well thought of by outsiders, proved blameless, applies to both. A lover of good, hold mystery of the faith applies to elders and deacons. Titus 1:8 and 1 Timothy 3:9, and not arrogant. Titus 1 verse 7 applies to elders, and Proverbs 16 verse 5 applies to all believers, thereby including deacons. Okay, so if we come to this passage itself in 1 Timothy 3, the Greek word translated deacon is the word diakonos, and it means one who renders service to another, as in an attendant or a servant. Now, because deacons need to be recognized by the local church, you could define a deacon as being a super servant. Verse 8 then starts by saying that deacons must likewise be dignified. And here Paul refers back to the qualifications of elders. Remember, elders must be above reproach in verse 2, and we said that that was an overarching qualification. Likewise, deacons are to be dignified, another overarching qualification. It says the deacons must be dignified, and the word dignified is the Greek word semnos, which means serious. The NIV has men worthy of respect. Deacons must be men of dignity. They must be semnos men. Now, many of the other character traits for deacons are the same as that of elders, which we looked at last week, so I won't spend time on those. We'll only highlight those not covered already. Verse 8 tells us that deacons must not be double-tongued, addicted to much wine, or greedy. They must not say one thing to one person and another thing to someone else. Their speech must be honest and consistent. Okay. Again, let me quote Matt Smethurst. He says this, "Being double-tongued is not a minor flaw or a personality quirk. It is a symptom of hypocritical pride. It's consciously saying one thing to one group and then saying or insinuating something else to a different group. A double tongue indicates fear of man." And I've put in there, see Proverbs 29:25. "And a deacon driven by fear of man can destroy a whole church. Flattery, it has been observed, is saying to someone's face what you wouldn't say behind their back, whereas gossip is saying behind someone's back what you wouldn't say to their face. A qualified deacon studiously avoids both. But to the extent that a deacon lives to please people, this will prove impossible, for only the fear of God, Proverbs 9:10, can drive out the fear of man." End quote. Verse 8 also mentions that they are not to be addicted to much wine or be greedy for dishonest gain. Whilst these traits are reflected in elders, for deacons, the requirement regarding money is important because often deacons are responsible for collecting and distributing finances within the church. Now, here in this church, deacons have access to ready cash for emergency situations as they arise. And we as elders trust the deacons with that money, and they use it for God's work. Therefore, deacons need to be absolutely trustworthy. Verse 9 then states that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This term speaks of the distinctive truths of the Christian faith. Deacons are to hold these truths with a clear conscience. Now here I want to quote the New Testament deacon. This is by Alexander Strouch. It should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "A Christian can't hold to the faith with a clear conscience and live in sexual immorality, pilfer money, hate a brother, divorce a Christian spouse, or mix falsehood with the gospel. The New Testament never allows people to separate life and doctrine. Whenever we knowingly act in a way that is contrary to God's word and do not seek his forgiveness, we defile our conscience. Every time we violate our conscience, we weaken its convicting power and make sin and hypocrisy easier to commit. Therefore, a Christian whose inconsistent, hypocritical life belies biblical truth can't be a deacon." End quote. The next statement in verse 10 is that deacons ought to be tested before serving. As there are no details on how to do this, it must be assumed that each local church can decide how to carry out this responsibility in a procedural manner. Here in this church, we put forward names of candidates for deaconship, allowing members to then contact us as elders if there is anything we ought to know about those candidates. If no issues are presented, then the men can start to serve as deacons. Now, this brings us to another slightly controversial issue, that of the possibility of churches having deaconesses. Okay, look at verse 11. Verse 11 in the English Standard Version reads this way, "Their wives must likewise be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." The New American Standard reads, "Women must likewise be dignified." It has you can see there in the ESVA footnote, which reads, "Or wives likewise must," or "women likewise must." Okay? The New American Standard for that verse says, "Women must likewise be dignified." It also has a footnote which reads, "That is, other deacons' wives or deaconesses." Now, the fact that both the ESV and the New American Standard differ on this translation point, and we would hold either translation as being accurate, that shows how difficult this issue is. The question here revolves around exactly who Paul had in mind here. Is he referring to the wives of men who serve as deacons? Or is he referring to women who serve as female deacons, otherwise known as deaconesses? Further compounding the argument is Romans 16, verse 1, which I can't remember whether I put that up there or not. Romans 16, verse 1 says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant," and the Greek word is the same word, diakonos, "a servant of the church at Cenchreae." It is possible that Phoebe was a deaconess in the church at Rome. Therefore, we as a church believe that there is the possibility for women to serve as deacons. Now, let me point out that this is such a minor issue that we would have no hesitation in fellowshipping with other churches who may hold an opposing view. We'd still obviously have fellowship with them because this is not a primary doctrinal issue. It is a secondary or even a tertiary issue within the church. So having said all that, verse 11 describes such women, whether they are the wives of deacons or those serving as deaconesses. All right? And it says their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Okay, let's move on. Verse 12 then mentions that deacons must be the husband of one wife, again a one-woman man, and he must manage his household well. For a number of years before we planted this church, I served as a deacon in the church we were at previously. And even though it was demanding work, I was continually encouraged by verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, before we go on to that, let me just add to those. We've got a lot of visitors today. Last week, when we looked at elders, we looked at the issue of being the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. We spent a lot of time on that, so I don't want to do that this morning. Okay, that's why I didn't spend a lot on that. Verse 13 talks about deacons and the advantage of being a deacon. And the promise here specifically applies to deacons. It says, "Deacons who serve well are promised firstly that they will gain a good standing for themselves." Alexander Strauch says this, "What a tremendous privilege it is to have an honorable standing in God's house. It is better than having a good standing in the highest government position or in a prestigious university. God's household, His church, is the most important institution on earth." End quote. The second promise this verse tells us is that faithful deacons or deaconesses gain a great confidence in the faith. Could deacons gain anything better than boldness in faith in Christ? What a wonderful ministry. Deacons that serve well can accomplish much for God's kingdom, and they have the promise within Scripture that applies to them alone. That's huge. We're almost done. Let me move on to point number three. And here I want to look at two remaining issues concerning deacons. And in bringing this discussion to a close, I want to talk about some practical issues concerning deacons. Although the New Testament gives character qualifications for deacons, there's no indication there about how long they ought to serve. Again, that would be up to each local church to determine. Here at Grace West, we have adopted a policy of deacons fulfilling an initial 3-year term. This finite period allows deacons to know how long they are committing to if they become a deacon. Following that 3-year period, they are welcome to agree to a second 3-year term. And then after that second 3-year term, we ask that they take a break for at least 12 months. After that break, if they so wish, they can then sign up for another 3-year term, followed by another 3-year term. Now, such a system ensures that deacons do not get burnt out. But as I said, Scripture doesn't give us those commands or that timetable. It's just what we do here at this church. Other churches would do something different, and that's all fine as well. That then brings us to a related issue. We've already looked at the issue of female deacons. At this stage in Grace West, we do not have any recognized females serving as deacons. However, as in most churches, we do have a large number of women who have faithfully served within the church in the past, and they continue to do so. If they were recognized as deaconesses, they would then get a break after 6 years. So the question then comes, for those who have been faithfully serving but are not recognized as deaconesses, when do they get a break? And the answer to that question is anytime they choose. Because it is not a recognized position that they are fulfilling, they are welcome to review that service at any time. But preferably we would ask that you give some notice before you pull the plug so that we can train others, or others can be trained if that is needed. Okay. Now, I know that doesn't answer all the questions of deacons. If you've got other things, you're welcome to come and talk to us, but I'm hoping that what I have given this morning gives you a well-rounded understanding of deacons and deaconesses, particularly as they apply here at our church. So if you've got any other questions and issues, you're welcome to come and talk to one of the elders, and we'll try and answer your questions if we can. Okay? I hope that's been helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for those in our church who in the past and even presently have served as deacons and fulfilling the role of what would be a deaconess as well. On this day when we celebrate our 14th anniversary, we thank you for the men and women in our church who have faithfully served. Lord, we thank you for their service. We pray your blessing upon those men who have served as deacons and even those women who have served alongside but not been recognized yet. Father, we need your wisdom in the future in looking at new deacons and deaconesses, if that's the case. Father, we thank you for those who have served so faithfully. And we pray that as we move on, that we, like the men, the apostles in Acts chapter 6, would have a desire to maintain unity in the church above all else. We thank you for the clarity of your word once again on this issue. In Jesus' name, amen.